It was brought to my attention that last week, after having been away for more than a month, that I very rudely started leading service without ever greeting you or even acknowledging the fact that I'd been gone. So I'm sorry. It's good to be back. That was rude. My family has been gone. We've been gone for about 5 weeks in the States on vacation. We were visiting family and friends. We were introducing them to our newest little one, Jack. It was a good time. It was a busy trip. It was a tiring trip. And we were really happy to come home. We had the strange experience of traveling to our home country and not feeling at home there. I'm sure many of you have experienced that. It was good to see family and friends, but it wasn't home anymore. Home is here for us now. And it's not this city that is home for us, it is this church family. We kept saying to one another on this trip, we miss Redeemer. Every Friday would come around and we'd be thinking about you all and missing you all. Kept telling those that we were with how much we love you, how much we love this church family. What a sweet family it is to be a part of. So thank you for sharing your lives with us and for being that family for us. We've been here about 2 years now, and you really have become our home. We love you, and we're glad to be back. I'm glad to be able to be opening God's Word to you this morning. My wife wanted to be with us as well, but she is sick and our two little kids are sick, so if you want to be praying for her, especially as I'm away this morning, that God would be giving her grace as she is sick and tired and dealing with two very grumpy kids. So thank you for that. I'm especially glad not just to be opening God's Word to you this morning, but to be opening God's Word to you from the book of James. James is special to me. It might be my favorite book of the Bible. It's the first book of the Bible I ever taught. I was in my second year of university. I was attending a little country church in the mountains of Pennsylvania, pastored by a bivocational pastor, a guy who had a full-time job and then would come and preach on the weekends. And they had a midweek service, a Bible study, and the pastor asked me, as a second-year Bible college student, if I would be willing to start leading that Bible study. And I asked my dad, who's also a pastor, Dad, what should I teach? And he said, well, why don't you start with the book of James? It's very practical. And it was during that time, as I started working my way through the Bible, teaching it to this little group of elderly people, this tiny little church, where God first started calling me, giving me clear guidance that he was leading me into full-time ministry. It was during that time that I fell in love with God's Word, with studying God's Word, and with seeing God use me to get his Word inside of people and change them. So it's a joy for me to come back to this book, the first book that I ever taught. And what I love about James is that it's simple and that it's very, very practical. We'll be looking this morning at the last part of James chapter 1, beginning in verse 19. And our subject this morning is this: how to approach God's Word. How do we approach God's Word? Lord willing, I'll be preaching this week and the next 2 weeks as well. And I've titled these sermons as how-to sermons because these passages in James are really how-to passages. Very practical. I like James because it's like street-level theology. It's theology that's instantly practical, and it's right there, truth down where we walk and where we live our everyday lives. We Christians are known as being people of the book, people of the Bible, people of God's Word. And we are. But we as Christians should also be known for how we approach God's Word, how we relate to it. And our answer this morning, very simply, how do we approach God's Word? Well, we approach God's Word in the same way that we approach God himself? That's our very simple answer this morning. We approach God's word in the same way that we approach God himself. And I'll be giving three ways that we do that right here from the text. And I'll give them to you now if you're taking notes. We approach God's word as we approach God himself. Number one, with listening ears. Listening ears. Number two, with repentant hearts. With repentant hearts. And number three, with ready obedience. With ready obedience. It's my prayer this morning that as we think on God's word, about how it is that we approach God's word, that he would give us grace. Let me just pray one more time as we jump into God's word this morning. Father, we love you. And Father, we know you only because you condescended to make yourself known to us. And you did that through your word. Thank you for the gift that it is to us. We pray that you give us grace as we read it, as we think about it this morning, as we think about applying it to our lives. Pray that you would give me grace as I feel tired and weak. You have power and your word has power, and I pray that you would appropriate that power this morning for the good of your people. We pray that we would be doers of your word and not hearers only this morning. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I've preached two sermons in James over the last year. The first was James 1:1-12 on the subject of trials. You can go back on the website and listen to that if you'd like to get some context on this book. There, James deals with these young Christians who are dealing with persecutions and trials, trouble and difficulty in their lives, and he gives them a far-sighted vision on their trials. And he tells them, God is doing a work in your life through bringing trials in your life that has an eternal purpose. Second sermon was James 1:13-18, and there James turns from thinking about trials, the difficulties that God brings into our lives for our good, for the growth of our faith, to the subject of temptations. How at the same time as we're facing trouble and difficulty that God brings into our lives, temptations come as well. And we saw that what James tells them is when temptations do come, don't shift the blame for your temptations and for your sin on God or on your circumstances. And also don't question God's goodness. James has touched on how God gave us eternal life in verse 18, literally gave spiritual birth to us through the word. It says, of his own will, God brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. And having mentioned God's word, he now begins to deal more squarely, more fully with the subject of God's word, starting in verse 19. And the rest of this first chapter is his instructions for how Christians are to approach and respond to God's word. So one more time before we jump in, we approach God's word in the same way as we approach God himself, with listening ears, repentant hearts, and with ready obedience. Let's start with number one, with listening ears. I'm going to read verses 19-21. Kind of divided 19-21 into these first two points because they're both mixed into these verses. James 1:19. Know this, my beloved brothers. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Notice those two phrases. One in verse 19, be quick to hear. And then in verse 20, receive with meekness the implanted word. When we approach God's word, we should approach God's word as we would approach God with ears ready to listen. With an attitude of humility and trust. We're to come to God with a trust that we don't even give ourselves. We're to receive his word with meekness or humility, as the NIV translates it. And how do we receive God's word? Well, for starters, we receive it by receiving it. You're thinking, wow, that's a brilliant thought. Well, yes. It's not very brilliant. But it's what it says. Before we can get to the how of receiving it, we must see that there is a command to receive it. So let's start there. It is of vital importance, before we get to how we receive it, to realize that we must hear and listen to God's word. We must listen to it. We must read it. We must seek to understand it. We must study it. And we must, as the psalmist says in Psalm 19, we must delight in it. Let's think through our motivation for listening to God's word. I think these are helpful thoughts. Why do we listen to God's word? Well, because of what God's word is. Just that, the very words of God. The Bible is a unique book. It was written over the span of about 1,500 years. It was written by many different human authors, about 40 or so. Each prophet wrote in a way that reflects their own individual personalities and unique abilities. But when they wrote, the words that they wrote down are also the very words of God. God is the author of the Bible, the author behind every other writer. 2 Peter 1:21 says, "No prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." 2 Timothy 3:16-17 says, "All scripture is breathed out by God, and it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." 2 Timothy 3. We also ought to listen to God's word because it's true. Because it's true. God's word is truth that is unchanging. We can trust it more than we can trust anything else in this unstable world. God's word is the ultimate standard for what we believe and for all that we do as Christians. There is much we read and hear in this world that isn't true, that purports to be true, but isn't. But that's never the case with God's word. Here is truth without mistake and without error. We also ought to listen to God's word because of who is the author. It was written by God, our maker, the one who made us. Here we have the words from the very one who designed us. And his word tells us what he is like. It also tells us what we are like, why he designed us, what we were made for. And we find in his word that he made us for himself. And all our attempts to find meaning and significance outside of him are useless. We also should listen to God's word because of what it communicates to us. Not only tells us about who God is and about who we are, God's word also tells us how it is that we can know God. How we can have our sins forgiven. How we can be restored to a right relationship with him through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Through putting our faith in him. And the beauty of this message is not only that it's true, but that it's good. The fact that God's word is true matters to us, but what a difference there is between truth that is bad news and truth that is good news. And the good news is that though we have sinned against him horribly, Our Maker and God has devised a plan to save sinners through the gift of His Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, God become man. The Bible contains the words of life, eternal life. And these words have power, the very power of God that can and will change you. So if you don't listen to the Bible, if you don't read it, let me urge you, listen, read, meditate on it. You see that it says there, receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. God's word in Genesis 1 spoke the universe into existence. And God's word gave life to you, Christian, spoke spiritual life into existence when you were dead in your sins. And God's word not only gave you life, it sustains your life. It holds it up, keeps it alive. 1 Peter 2:2, the Apostle Peter says, like newborn babies, crave the pure spiritual milk of the word, so that you may grow by it. God's word gives us life. God's word sustains our life. So, Christian, we are to listen to God's word as if your life depended on it, because in reality, your life does depend on it. And how do we lead a life that is attentive to God and to His word? Well, in at least two ways. One, by listening to God's word in community, in the community of a local church. God has designed for us, His people, to not live life alone, to not be Lone Ranger Christians, but to live life in a community of other Christians that He calls the church, a local assembly, a group of His people. A group of people that gathers around God's word and makes God's word central to all that we do. So first, listen to God's word corporately, in community. We do that through coming to a regular weekly service where God's word is preached, like it's being preached right now. And come ready to listen, ready to hear, as God's word is faithfully preached in a faithful church. Churches, like our church, often teach God's word in different ways as well. We have Redeemer classes the hour before this service at 9 o'clock. It's another opportunity to come and to hear God's word as it's taught. We have a midweek Bible service on Wednesday evenings where we spend about an hour just doing a Bible study together, thinking through what does God's word say, what does it mean, and how is it that we can apply it to our lives. We have small groups, community groups that gather once a week to do the same thing, to listen to God's word, to study it, to think together what it looks like for us to be applying it, to be living it out. There's other ways that you can do this corporately as well. One very simple way is to get together with another Christian, a one-on-one Bible study, and just read God's word together. Talk about it. Reflect on it. Are you a younger Christian? Are you new to Christianity? Maybe find an older Christian. If you're a man, find another man who's farther along in the faith. If you're a woman, find another woman that's farther along in the faith, and just ask them, would you be willing to just read the Bible with me and help me better understand it? Help me think about what my life looks like and how I can be applying the truth that God has revealed in His word to my life. If you're older in the faith, keep an eye out for those that are younger. Keep an eye out for those that are new. And actually initiate with them. Say, would you be willing to just get together, grab a coffee, spend maybe 45 minutes reading through God's Word. I know that time in God's Word, regardless of what it looks like, will never be wasted on you. And let me encourage you to do all that you can to be under it in as many ways as possible. If you have questions about God's Word, if you are in a study like that and you get confused about the part of Scripture that you're in, if you have questions that come up, that's okay. You don't need to have all the answers before you meet up with somebody. You can write down questions, email them, maybe to some of the elders. Talk to one of the elders or one of the pastors here on a Friday. We would love to help you think about that. Maybe point you to a book of the Bible that would be a little more simple for you to study together. We'd be happy to do that. We love answering questions like that. Not only should we listen to God's Word corporately, in community, in the local church, we should listen to God's Word personally as well. God's Word should be a part of our everyday life. Is it for you? Oh, Christian, it must be. If our eternal life is dependent on the life-sustaining power of God's Word, then it should be to us like food and drink. If this is the only time, Friday morning, that you hear God's Word, that would be like going to a buffet and trying to get all of the food that you could put in your hands and in your pockets, and then trying to live the rest of the week on that food, on that one meal. As good as that meal might be, and I'm hoping the meals that you receive here are good, it's not going to sustain you for the whole week. You must learn to feed yourself, Christian. We have been given the gift of God's Word, and not only that, but the gift of God's Word in good translations, in a language that we can understand. What a gift that is to us. Don't squander it. God's Word should be like food and drink to you. Not optional, but necessary. Every day. Read it daily. Meditate on it throughout the day. Memorize it so that you can take it with you, turning over truth in your mind as you walk, as you drive, as you go around the city. The power of God's Word is unleashed as we listen to it and read it. Corporately, personally, and even as a family. Is God's Word a part of your family's life together? Fathers, mothers, are you reading God's Word with your kids and talking with them about it? What it means for them, what God says about how it is that they can know Him, and how it is that they can live lives that are pleasing to Him. Are you leading them to listen to God by your example at home? A sign that we know God is that we desire Him, more of Him. The psalmist talks about hungering and thirsting after God. And those that hunger for God also hunger for His Word. Psalm 19, as we heard earlier, God's Word is like honey. It's food, and it's sweet to us. So come to God with a listening ear and actually listen to His Word. The second way that we approach God's Word, like we approach God Himself, is, number two, with repentant hearts. With repentant hearts. Going to read 19 through 21 again, and there's that middle section there that I'm really focusing in on. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, that is, to hear God's Word, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted Word, which is able to save your souls. With repentant hearts. The Bible talks about people who are ushered into the very presence of God. Remember Isaiah in Isaiah 6, who recounts his calling to the ministry of a prophet. And he says, Isaiah 6, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his shrine filled the temple. He's brought into the throne room of God. The throne room of God, full of the brightness of God's holiness. And what is Isaiah's first thought, his first response when he comes to God, when he's in the presence of God? Oh, it's great to be here. I had some questions for you. No, what is his first response when he comes into the presence of God? It's a cry of despair. He cries out, "Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." He cries out this cry of despair because of his sin. Or Peter, who for the first time realizes that Jesus is God and that he is in the very presence of God on the boat, when of all things his nets fill up with fish because Jesus tells him to cast his nets on the other side of the boat. And what does Peter do when he finally realizes who Jesus is? When he finally realizes that he's in the same boat with God in human flesh? A very similar reaction. Luke 5 records, "When Peter saw this, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, 'Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord.' For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And Jesus said to Simon, 'Don't be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men.' And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything behind and followed him." To come into the presence of God, to approach God himself, is to become deeply aware of who we really are. And our instant thought is how we don't measure up. To be given a glimpse of who God is, as he really is, full of holiness and splendor, absolute perfection, our next thought is to compare ourselves with him and his perfection. And that act, comparing ourselves with God, ought to lead us to a reaction like Isaiah's or Peter's, a reaction of repentance, a turning away from sin. What is repentance? It's a very simple idea. We come to God with a repentant heart. That means that we have a heart that turns. A heart that turns back. We acknowledge that we were running away from God. That we were pursuing everything that he didn't want us to pursue. We were pursuing ourselves. To repent is to turn back to God. To turn away from our sin. Actually realizing for the first time what sin is and agreeing with God that it is rebellion, crime against our loving Creator. We see sin as God sees it, and we agree with God that it's wrong and that it's heinous. In his book, What is the Gospel?, Greg Gilbert talks about repentance this way. Now, repentance doesn't mean that a Christian will never sin again. Repenting of sin doesn't mean that you stop sinning. Christians are still sinners even after God gives us new spiritual life, and we will continue to struggle with sin until that day when we are glorified with Jesus in heaven. What we have to remember is that genuine repentance is more fundamentally a matter of the heart's attitude towards sin than a mere change of behavior. Do we hate sin and war against it, or do we cherish it, treasure it, and defend it? One writer put this truth beautifully. The difference between an unconverted and a converted man is not that the one has sins and the other has none, but that the one takes part with his cherished sins against a dreaded God, and the other takes part with a reconciled God against his hated sins. Do you catch that? The difference between a repentant and an unrepentant person is the unrepentant takes part with their sin against God, and the repentant takes part with a reconciled God against his hated sins. So whose side do you take? Your sins or your God's? If we are to come to God with repentant hearts, we take God's side against our sin. And we actually declare war on our sin. Paul in Romans 8 says that if we, by the Spirit, put to death the deeds of the flesh, we will live. It's our job now as Christians, literally killing sin. Not being happy with it, not delighting in it, but doing all that we can to kill it, to put it to death. James says this is our response when we come to God's word as well. He says we are to be slow to speak, slow to anger, realizing that the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. We're to be putting away all filthiness and rampant wickedness. God's word exposes us. It reveals sin. It confronts us. It calls us out on our sin. And the closer we get to God, the more aware that we are of our sin. Sin permeates our thoughts, our words, our actions. And how do we come to God's word with a repentant heart? Well, not defensive. We don't read God's word or listen to God's word on the defensive. Not self-justifying, making excuses for our sin. And not on our own terms. We come to God's word, and we come to God on His terms. And what are we to repent of? Well, looks like careless words. It says be slow to speak. It's kind of a hard thing to do. Try to spend the next day being slow to speak. People say that I speak too slowly. Takes me forever to say something. It's not exactly what he's talking about. I just have a slow mind. It takes me a while to think through what I want to say. I have a Pentium processor. It just sort of chugs along. The idea here isn't that you talk slowly, but that you consider what you say before you say it. You question yourself. You don't think of your word as the final word, but God's word is the final word. And you consider what you say before you say it. The way that we use our speech is a sign of what's in our heart. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. We who are Christians question our own thoughts and our own words. And we think of God's word as primary and our word as secondary. And we become those who consider what we say. Apostle Paul also said, let those who speak as if they're speaking the very words of God. We should have such a tight rein on our words that we want our words to be sweet and to be building people up, not tearing them down. Jesus says, every careless word that men shall speak, they will give an account for in the day of judgment. We, when we come into God's presence, you notice that both Isaiah and Peter say the same thing. I'm a man of unclean lips. My mouth is dirty. It's full of sinful things. And God sends an angel to purify Isaiah's lips so that he would be able to speak the words of God. The second thing that he says we should repent of is anger. Slow to speak, slow to anger. Quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. Usually we're quick to speak, quick to anger, and slow to hear. The anger of man, it says, does not produce the righteousness of God. Now, it appears in Scripture that it's possible to be angry and not to sin. But I'm going to assume 99.9% of the anger that we experience in this world is not righteous anger. Even if it begins with it, it turns into something that is not righteous. most of the time, our anger isn't righteous, but is godless, and seeks to put ourselves in the place of God and to be the one on the throne declaring what is right and wrong, what is good and bad, seeking to control our circumstances and the people around us. Do you use your anger that way, to be like God in your world, to control those that are around you, those that are in your home, those that are in your workplace? Do you use anger to get your way? James says, our anger does not produce the righteousness of God. Now, we may sense righteous anger when we see injustice in this world, but we're never called to act on it. God says, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay. God is the judge, and he is the one who will one day enact perfect justice in this world. He will set all things right, punishing the wicked. That is not your job. It is your job to entrust your life, your circumstances to God, and to trust that he will one day be just, and to be patient even under difficult circumstances, and even around difficult people. Notice how anger and words are linked in this section, and I think that's on purpose. Often our careless words come out of a heart of anger. He also says all filthiness and rampant wickedness needs to be put away or stripped off. It's the kind of verb that was used of taking off of a robe, taking off a piece of clothing. We are to be stripping, laying off all of this sin. It's very similar language to Zechariah chapter 3, when Joshua the high priest is standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan is there to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire? Now Joshua was standing before the angel clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, remove the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments. And I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they did. This is a picture of what happens at salvation. God removes that garment, that filthy garment of our sin, places it on Christ, and then he clothes us with righteousness. And that act that happens at salvation is an act that we respond to from that point forward by doing the same, by removing sin from our lives and by putting on the righteousness that God has called us to. Ephesians chapter 4 uses this very language about what it is that we're called to do now as Christians. Ephesians 4, 31 and 32. And it's interesting the things that Paul here says that we should be putting off and putting on. He says, therefore, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander, which are words, be put away from you, along with all malice or hatred. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. So we're putting off sin and putting on good works and good deeds. Those things can never save us, but they should always characterize the true Christian. We'll be thinking more about this in 2 weeks as we look at the second half of James 2 about how faith without works is dead. I don't know how many of you garden, but this idea might be helpful for you as you think about what this looks like in your life. It's like tending a garden. Part of tending a garden is planting plants, fertilizing plants, fostering the growth of plants, making sure they get enough water, making sure they get enough sun. That's never enough, is it? If you know anything about gardening. I grew up working on a farm. I know a lot about gardening. A lot of the work ends up being what? Weeding the garden. Clearing out the stuff that grows up around it that you didn't want to grow. Clearing out that underbrush. Anything that would take away the good nutrients from the soil, or anything that would grow up and block the sun from being able to benefit that plant. He's saying that we, as Christians, are to be weeding out the sin that is there in our lives, that is choking out the spiritual life that is to grow. When it comes to our sin, we are to see it as sin. We are to repent of it. But as Christians, we shouldn't despair of our sin. Let me encourage you, as you think about your sin, and as you go through this life, if your experience is anything like mine, each day, God is revealing more and more sin into your life. He's allowing you to see a little more of what's really there, like peeling an onion. You're like, wow, I'm starting to see some growth here. I'm starting to see some change. I'm starting to kill some of the sin. And then you realize, oh, wait, there's more. I thought it was just this one thing. Now I'm realizing it's even deeper. There's even more. Don't be discouraged. Don't despair. Make it a rule for yourself never to think of your sin without thinking of Christ. Never despair of your sin, because Christ has taken it all on the cross if you have put your faith in Him. When you think of your sin, repent of it, and then look to Christ and find all of the hope that you need to persevere, knowing that one day the back of sin will be broken completely. You will be released and set free. Thirdly, how do we approach God's word? Well, like we approach God, with ready obedience. And this is the rest of this passage. With ready obedience. I'm going to read verses 22 to the end one more time. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. If anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. How do we approach God's word? With ready obedience. With ready obedience. Like servants who've been called into the presence of the king, knowing that the king is going to send them on an assignment, they're all ears. And not just all ears to hear and to understand, but with a posture and an attitude of being ready to do whatever it is. J.I. Packer writes in Knowing God, "Whether being a servant is a matter for shame or pride depends on whose servant one is." He speaks of a certain political leader and says, many have said what pride they felt in rendering this person personal service. And then he says this: if that's true, that servants of great leaders and great people feel pride in being able to serve that person, how much more should it be a matter of pride and glorying to know and to serve the God of heaven and earth? We are to have an attitude of ready servants of our God. Now, when we receive the word, it's clear from Scripture that the process for receiving the word starts in our minds with understanding it. God's word comes into our ears. We hear it, we read it, and we have to understand it. And then it has to move into our hearts. We have to feel a right sense of what it means. Our hearts have to be affected by the truth of what we hear. And then, once our minds and hearts have received the message, it must move then, as James says here, into action. Now, often for us as Christians, we get a clog in the pipes somewhere. That process gets stopped up. I don't know what it's like for you, but for me, it can often get stuck in my head, spending lots of time thinking about it. And I can become a spiritual egghead, where my head keeps growing, thinking more and more thoughts. But it hasn't moved into my heart to affect me. And I end up being like an egghead. Or maybe for you, it quickly moves through your mind and your heart fills up with wonderful feelings and a wonderful sense of who God is and who Christ is and for all that means for you. And then it never moves into action. You just get a big heart. It just keeps growing. We are to be like athletes, exercising the truth that we hear and that we feel. We aren't to be those with enlarged heads or enlarged hearts. We are to be those with activity, those that take the truth and run with it and do everything that we hear God say. I love the illustration that James uses here. It's hard for me to think of illustrations, so I love it when it's right there in the text for me. He uses this illustration of a mirror, a great illustration, and of a man who looks in the mirror, sees that he doesn't look so good, and then walks away as if he never saw it in the first place. Clearly, it had to be a man, right? Because that would never happen with a woman. But think of the illustration. Who buys a mirror only to look in it to see that you're disheveled, that you have bedhead, that you're looking unkempt, not put together, and then walk away from it doing nothing to respond to that truth? James says it is as foolish as that for you to look into the Word, which is a mirror, which shows you who you are, and to not change, to not respond to what God is saying to you. My daughter is like this servant. She loves, well, when she's in a good mood, she loves to do the things that I ask her to do. There are times when she doesn't. Especially when I first come home from work. My daughter's 2.5. She's generally sweet-spirited. And she's really excited for that first 15 minutes or so that Daddy's home, that I'm here. And she's really ready to do anything I would ask her to do. So if I'm changing Jack's diaper, I can just ask her, "Hey, Sam, can you do me a favor?" She'll say, "What?" And I'll say, "Sam, can you go throw this diaper in the garbage?" She'd be like, "Sure, Dad." She's excited to do it. We are to be that way when it comes to God's Word. Just excited to do anything He would ask us to do. Ready. But what does doing His will look like? Well, that's the last section here. Doing His will looks like living lives that look like Him, that look like Christ. Kids, children, learn through imitation. Ephesians 5:1 says that we as Christians should be imitators of God as beloved children, and that we should walk in love as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us. We are those who are to be imitating God in the way that we live. And that looks like Christ. So if you think of this last section here, he says, if anyone thinks he's religious, an important phrase, and doesn't bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Then he says, true religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. In summary, to love like God has loved us, to love like Christ has loved us, and to be holy like Christ is holy. Notice that it's possible to think you're religious and to not be. Notice that it's possible to be deceived as to the actual state of your soul. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, do you think that you're religious? I would hope that you would be willing to listen to this passage this morning, and that you would hear that unless your life is perfect like Christ's, you have no hope with a perfect God who will judge you perfectly. But there is hope for those of us who are not perfect, which is all of us, if we would turn from our sins and put our faith in Christ. God promises that what Christ did in his perfect life, in his death on the cross for sin, and in his resurrection is enough for you. And God will take what Christ did and apply it to you. And he will declare you to be righteous like Christ. Do not be deceived into thinking you're truly religious when you're not. Religious as God requires it. Put your hope in Christ and in Christ alone. And Christians, is your life being more and more characterized by the love that you see in God and in his Son, Jesus Christ? Notice he gives very particular people that they should be loving, that we should be loving. He says orphans and widows. Why orphans and widows? Well, Jesus loved orphans and widows. And orphans and widows are those in this society, in most societies, that have the least ability to meet their own needs. That is, we should have such love for other people that we are willing and ready to meet the needs of those that are most needy. That's what Jesus did. And that's what he did when he came to die for sinners like us. He came to show love for those that were in desperate need, those that were in very rebellion against him. And the last part here is to keep oneself unstained from the world. Is your life each day looking less and less like the people of this world and more like Christ? That is a sign that God is at work in your life, changing you. And let me encourage you here at the end. Don't ever trust in your own ability to rightly respond to God and his word. Trust in Christ and Christ alone. He did it perfectly. Only Jesus perfectly listened to God and did everything that his Father commanded of him. Only Christ perfectly kept himself unstained from the world. Only Christ ever perfectly used his words for good and to build up. Let us be a people, Redeemer Church, that love to approach God's word, that love to listen to God's word, because we realize that in God's word, we are able to approach God himself. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. God, you are so kind to us. Thank you for your word, that it's true, that it's good, that it gives us life, that it sustains our lives. And we pray that you would be so changing us by your word, that little by little, day by day, year by year, that you would be working Christ in us. That as we look back, we would We would never say, I've finally arrived, I'm finally perfect until heaven. But that each day, each year, that we would be able to look back and say, I'm not what I once was. Only because of you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.